Well, good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we will be looking at verses 28 through 32 this morning. Last week, David Kingston also preached on this text, but it's so rich and there's so much there that we will be here for another week. Last week, David talked about what is the purpose of the Christian life. And he answered that by saying the purpose is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And this morning, our focus on the same text is going to be on the Christian's confidence. Christian's confidence. Now, I think if truth be told, and if I went around and asked each of you individually, do you struggle with your confidence as a Christian? I think many of you, if not all of you, would say, yes, I do. I struggle with my confidence as a Christian. And the word picture that I have in my mind when I think about a fading confidence is this. My wife grew up on the Chesapeake Bay in Maryland in a place called Scientist Cliff. And it's a wonderful place, but they've been having a real problem with water from the bay coming in and eroding the cliff, so much so that several of the homes have been condemned. And I share that because I think when it comes to Christian confidence, there's a parallel there. I think things happen in our lives, and over time, it begins eroding at, etching away at our confidence in God, in the Bible, and His promises. And I think some of those things that come towards us can be categorized in various areas. First, there's those things that happen globally, those big things that happen around the world, like explosions at concerts where 22 lose their life, or explosions on a bus where 29 Coptic Christians are killed. And so when we hear about things like that, it just etches away at our confidence. And we ask ourselves, God, are you really in control? Are you all-powerful, God? Then there are those things that just happen in our lives. Things like death and sickness and aging and financial struggles and unemployment or underemployment. Again, all of these take a toll on our confidence and often cause us to question whether we have the strength to make it to the end. And then if that's not enough, there's the blows of dealing with besetting sin. Some of us have been Christians for 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years, and we're still dealing with the same issues in our heart: anger, lust, addiction, and we're just dumbfounded by the little progress or the minimal progress we've made in our Christian journey. Again, all these things are withering away at our confidence. And how do we respond to these things? I think for many of us, we respond in one of two ways. The first is self-despair. Self-despair. When we see either the things that are going on in the world or the things that are going on in our life or the things that are going on in our hearts, it just leads us to despair or depression or discouragement. So that's one. But then there's another response to an eroding confidence. It's not as common, but it's equally as harmful, and that's manufacturing self-assurance. By that I mean conjuring up or mustering up the assurance that you are far better than you really are. It's a complete denial of what's going on in the world or in your life or in your heart. The self-assured Christian lacks any real introspection. Instead, the self-assured Christian focuses on what? His or her abilities and gifts and aptitudes. Now, make no mistake, each of these are equally dangerous. Maybe the second one, self-assurance, more dangerous than the first. But both are consequences that come from an eroding confidence in God, in His Word, and in His promises. Yet at the core, each of these responses, both self-despair and self-assurance, have one thing in common. What is it? Self. Self. In both instances, the person, the individual, you and I, were focusing on self. On the one hand, self-despair says how pitiful I am. And on the other hand, self-assurance says how great I am. Yet this morning's text offers us a new way, a plan, a new approach to help us grow in Christian confidence, or what I'm going to refer to from here on out as gospel confidence. Gospel confidence, a plan that will get our eyes off of ourselves, off of our circumstances, and to God, the source by which true confidence is found. And so this morning, as we unpack our text, we'll be answering three questions. The first is, what is gospel confidence? What is gospel confidence? The second is, what is the basis of gospel confidence? And then thirdly, how can you and I grow in this gospel confidence? So to answer these questions, we're going to go to God's Word, and we're going to read from Romans 8, verses 28 through 32. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would move hearts this morning, especially for those who are struggling with their Christian confidence. Lord, I pray that You would teach us through Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So what's this gospel confidence? What is gospel confidence? I define it this way, the assurance that God is working out all things for His glory and for the good of His people. The assurance that God is working out all things for His glory and for the good of His people. And of course, I'm getting that definition from where? Verse 28. Which reads, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. This verse, Romans 8:28, may be one of the most well-known verses in all of Romans. I would say that second to John 3:16, it might be the most well-known verse in all of the Bible. Obviously, the truth that God works all things for good is an attractive prospect for most people, isn't it? Isn't it? In fact, John Stott in his commentary writes, Romans 8:28 has been likened to a pillow on which to rest our weary heads. And I know for many of us, during difficult times, we've gone to where? Romans 8:28. And it was that pillow that we needed. But we also need to acknowledge that this verse has been misapplied and misused by many on numerous occasions. And perhaps the most common misapplication of this verse is just to rip it out of its context and use it as some guarantee that God will ensure the success of every one of our earthly endeavors. So the businessman starts his new business and he claims Romans 8:28, just assuming that that business is going to lead to success. Or the new married couple, they say their vows, they move forward, and they claim Romans 8:28, just assuming that they're in store for a lifetime of marital bliss. Yet when hardship comes, which they will, and you all know that, and when the waves start hitting the banks, which they will, and all of you know that, is it any wonder that confidence begins to erode? This verse, it's not some sanctified hocus-pocus formula that we can apply to our lives to ensure earthly success. That's not the point of this verse. Rather, the context of this verse is to provide encouragement and assurance and confidence for those of us, for believers, in the midst of our suffering. And to underscore why we can remain confident during times of suffering, the Apostle Paul begins verse 28 with these words, "And we know." Now, what did he say in verse 26? He says there's something that we don't know. Remember? He said when we are under extreme suffering, sometimes we don't know how to pray. Yet the Holy Spirit comes and equips us to utter the right words to be able to communicate to God. So there's some things that we don't know. But this verse is saying, and we know there's certain things that we do know. And so what is this truth that we can know? The truth is that God is working for the believer, for the one who is called to God's purposes. That God is working all things together for good. Now here's the question. What does Paul mean by the words all things? What do those two words mean? Again, given the context of the preceding verses in which we see words like suffering and groaning and weaknesses, I think the all things that Paul has in mind are the difficult circumstances of life. Now, this is not to suggest that God does not use happiness or pleasurable events for our good. He does. He's sovereign. He uses all things. But I think given the context, Paul's presenting the profound truth that God works through the suffering and pain and heartache of life for the good of the believer. And you say, all things? And I say, yes, all things. You say all things, and I say, yes, all things. You say, you really mean all things, and I say, yes, I really do mean all things. Cancer? Yes. Unemployment? Yes. Underemployment? Yes. Depression? Yes. Addiction? Yes. Divorce? Yes. Loneliness? Yes. Broken relationships? Yes, all things. All things. Now, that doesn't mean that those events in and of themselves are good. That's another misapplication of this verse. There is nothing good when a family breaks up. That's not good. There's nothing good when a bomb explodes and kills 22 concert goers or 29 Coptic Christians. There's nothing good about that in and of itself. If there was good in the suffering itself, why do anything to alleviate suffering? Why not just leave people in their pain if there's good in the pain itself? Rather, this verse is saying that in the midst of our pain, that God is working out all things for good. And so my question to you this morning is, are you suffering? Are you suffering? Are you broken? Are you lacking confidence? Well, the great news of this verse is that God is behind the scenes, working out countless billions and trillions of unseen works for your good in order to accomplish His purposes. You have no idea what's going on. Either do I. All we see is what's in front of our face. But behind the scene, God is just, He's just working all these things out for your good and for His glory. Our lives often resemble the back of a tapestry. You ever seen the back of a tapestry? It's in total disarray. There are threads going all over the place. But you turn that tapestry around, and what do you see? You see something orderly and good and beautiful. God does the same thing in the lives of those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. In the midst of our pain and suffering and chaos and brokenness, He's doing something good. What is gospel confidence? It's the assurance that God is working out His purposes for His glory and the good of His people. Now, when you think about the profound truth that Paul just laid out for us in Romans 8:28 and the awesome power of a God who is able to do such a thing, Paul, in essence, has just built for us, in just one verse, a theological skyscraper. I mean, it is massive what Romans 8:28 implies and the truth behind it. And so what is he going to do? He's going to take the next two verses, 29 and 30, and lay out the foundation for us of this magnificent truth. Let me put it another way. I think the question that some of us may have is, how can we know that Romans 8:28 is true, that all things work out for the good of God's people and for His glory? And the answer to that question is this: we know it this way because of how God sovereignly accomplishes His purposes in salvation. That's how we know it. How do we know that He's working all these things out? How do we know that this morning, given those storms that you're going through, given the things that are eroding your confidence, how do we know that God is in the background doing all sorts of things? We know it because God sovereignly accomplishes His purposes in salvation. Look at verses 29 and 30 again. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Again, these verses, they come after verse 28, which explained that God is working out all things for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purposes. The good is in reference to us being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, to help us just wrap our minds around that truth, verses 29 and 30 describe how God's sovereign hand has been involved in our salvation from before the foundations of the world. In other words, verses 29 and 30, in those verses, we get a glimpse of how amazing God really is and how He really can and does work all things together for good. And we see proof of that in salvation, in His plan of redemption. Now, before we proceed, let me just say this. Verses 29 and 30 are some of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. And I'm sure it's going to generate questions in your minds, as it does mine. Paul himself in Romans chapter 11, on dealing with the subject that we're about to deal with, wrote these words, "Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." In other words, our minds can only take so much. We can only comprehend so much. And it's sometimes we just have to say, "God, Your ways are above my ways." But that doesn't excuse us from trying to study God's Word, all of it, and try to apply it in our life. And furthermore, these verses are for the believer to do what? To try to instill in you gospel confidence. So how does God's sovereign hand display itself in the believer's salvation? It began by God foreknowing us. Now, there's two ways to explain foreknowledge. The first way is this: that God, being God, before the creation of the world, looked down the corridors of time, and He saw those people who would choose to respond to the gospel. And so, in this interpretation of foreknowledge, it's just about the facts. It's just about seeing down the future. I just don't see it that way. First of all, the text doesn't say that. And we just assume that God can know everything. That doesn't really inform us or tell us anything new about God. He knows all things. So how do I see foreknowledge? I don't see it just as God foreknowing the facts. I see it as God looking back in time and foreloving His people. It's relational. Where am I getting that? I'm getting that just on a basic word study on the word know. K-N-O-W. Genesis 4:1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife. What's that word knew mean? It's not just he knew her intellectually. Oh, there's my wife. It's he knew her. Like knew her. Okay, you know what I'm talking about? That kind of know. There was an intimacy there. A relationship. There was a love. Jeremiah 1:5. The Lord said to Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, Jeremiah. I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." God knew Jeremiah. And He appointed him to be a prophet, completely independent of anything he saw in Jeremiah. It had nothing to do about his potential. Amos 3:2, record these words spoken by the Lord to His people. "You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities." What's that verse saying? That God didn't know all the families? That He only knew this one particular set of families? No, God knows all the families. But in a special, in a significant way, He knew, He loved His people. In Matthew, we see Jesus use know in this way as well. This is a familiar passage where on the day of judgment, people are going to come to Jesus and say, "Hey, didn't we do this? Didn't we do that? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" What's He going to say? He's going to declare to them what? I never knew you. Does that mean he didn't know who they were? He didn't know factually that they existed? No. It means he never had a relationship with these people. He never knew them. So foreknowledge is not just facts about a person. It's a personal and relational knowledge of an individual that's grounded in love. It's grounded in love. Deuteronomy chapter 7. We read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you." God foreloved his people. Why? Was it because he saw something great in them? Was it because he saw something in them that demonstrated an interest in being part of his family? Was it because he saw their sincerity or potential? No, God loved his people before time began just because he loved them. I've given this illustration once before, but it's worth repeating. There were two childhood schoolmates, a boy and a girl, who used to play in the playground together, but after high school went their separate ways, went to college, worked for a few years. But at some point in their 20s, they came back together. And they began dating, they fell in love, and they got married. And on the day, or on the evening of their wedding, the man looked into the eyes of his new bride and he says, "You know what? Those days when we were running around that playground together, I knew you were going to be mine. I had my eyes on you back then. I loved you." What do you think that girl's going to say? "Who, me? You loved me that way? Me? I mean, I wish I didn't get married in my 30s so I could use that line. It's so good." That's the way God loves you. He foreknew you, not based on anything about you, about your talents, about your abilities, about your potential. He saw you. He looked down the corridors of time and he says, "I love you. And even though you're not going to want to have anything to do with me, I still love you." I know the doctrine of foreknowledge or election, it can be mind-boggling. There seems to be an apparent contradiction between election and human responsibility. Yet just because we're not capable of figuring this out in its entirety, it does not mean that these two truths are contradictory. Sometimes we just need to say, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways." Don't let your intellectual limitations prevent you from enjoying the confidence that comes from knowing that God loved you and chose you in Christ, independent of any good that he might have seen in you. So what? You can't understand it. Doesn't mean that it's not true. And it doesn't mean that you can't benefit from it and gain the confidence and the assurance that comes from it. Well, a lot more could be said, but let's move on. For those he foreknew, what did he do? He predestined. He foreknew or he foreloved, but he also predestined. What does that mean? It means that God determined my destiny in advance. It means that in his great love, he predestined that I would be adopted into his family and conformed to the image of Christ. He determined that my life would follow the same path taken by Jesus, the believer's big brother. Jesus blazed a trail, and God destined that we would follow Jesus on that path. That's what predestination means. My conversion was not a surprise to God. God ordained where I would be born, the parents that I would have. He determined that my path would bring me, Jim, to Blacksburg in 1996, where I would hear the faithful teaching of the Bible. He placed significant people in my life along the way that would be instrumental in my growth as a Christian man. God did that. I didn't do that. None of these details are coincidental. They are all the outcome of a God who orders all things according to His good pleasure and has the power and the wisdom to accomplish everything He wants to accomplish. I challenge you this afternoon, just do an inventory. Go as far back as you can remember and just start listing things about your life. And you will be amazed how you will see God's fingerprint in every detail of your life and how He just connected all these dots, leading you to Himself. God foreknows or foreloves. He predestines. He calls. He calls. Now, what does that mean? In some sense, every one of us is called when we hear the gospel presented. So when a friend shared the gospel with you, or when you went to a campus ministry meeting and you heard the gospel, or when you heard the gospel from this pulpit, that's a call. That's a general call. But that's not the call that this text is talking about. This call is talking about an effectual call, a call that God does in the life or the heart of a person that makes the gospel attractive. Why is it that when you heard the gospel, you were sitting right next to a friend who heard the very same message? Yet for that person, he said, "Thanks, but no thanks." And what did you say? You said, "This is life. This is life. This is truth. This is salvation. And I want this." Who did that for you? It was God. And we know that. Intuitively, we know that. How? When we pray for people, what do we say? "God, please move in their hearts." Why? Because we know that we're not smart enough or clever enough to bring people into God's family. So we plead to God and we pray and we ask Him, "God, please move in their hearts. Make the gospel attractive to this person so that they may benefit from salvation." We see this played out, this idea of calling, in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes, For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. What's Paul saying? He's saying that the gospel was preached to a large group, yet there was a subset who were called and who responded. God foreknew, God predestined, God called, God justified. God justified through the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God is able to make a person right with Him. Not only are our sins placed upon Christ at the cross, leading to our forgiveness, but Christ's perfect life is given to us, leading to our justification. And the last link to this chain of salvation is glorification. Glorification. The final stage of salvation, where we will be with God for all of eternity. A time when we will be given new bodies in a time when we shall be like Jesus because we shall see him as he is. And I want you to notice the tense of that word glorified. Look in your Bibles. It's past tense. Why? We haven't died yet. Why is it in the past tense? Because in Paul's mind, it was a sure thing. It was a slam dunk. He knew that God who foreknew, God who predestined, God who called, God who justified, there was no doubt in Paul's mind that God would be faithful and that he would glorify his people. Another reason why, for those of you who struggle with the confidence of whether or not you can lose your salvation, you can't. He's not going to let you go. He's going to make sure that you make it to the very end. So how do we take these verses and apply them during those times when the waves begin eroding our confidence? Or put more directly, how do we foster gospel confidence? And the answer to that question is this: we look at Christ. We don't look at ourselves, we look at Christ. Let's look at verses 31 and 32, and this will be done. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Gospel confidence comes when we look at Jesus Christ. If God was willing to give up his own son for you and for me, will he not also give you all that you need to get through the difficulties of life? It's like somebody giving you a brand new SUV with all the bells and whistles and then refusing you to give you money to put gas in the tank. That's what this is saying. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Lack of confidence may lead to either self-despair or self-assurance. Yet gospel confidence gets our eyes off of ourselves and onto Christ. And with our eyes on Christ, we remember that through him, through Jesus and in Christ, we entered into God's family and we remain in God's family. Gospel confidence, it's the assurance, the guarantee that God is working all things for good in the life of the believer. And how can we know that? We know that because we've seen it displayed in God's sovereign hand in our salvation. And how do we grow in it? We look to Christ. So my question to you this morning is, it's what is eroding at your faith this morning? Is it the chaos you see in the world? Is it shame from the past? Is it the uncertainty of tomorrow? Is it a lingering sin? I leave you again with these words. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?